Well, I guess we're just not supposed to see that clip today. Good morning. Good to see you today. You want to get your outline out so that you can follow along with this morning's message. I see that if I get hungry, there's plenty for me to eat up here. And if you're still finishing your survey, just put it in those little baskets back there after the service on the table. We really want you to chime in and be a part of this. Even if you're clueless on every question, we really want you to participate. Well, let's see if you can finish the old saying. Only two things in life are certain. What are they? Death and taxes. Everybody knows that. We can be certain about death, and I guess, at least here in Michigan especially, we can be certain about taxes. But what about after you walk through death's door? Can you be certain about that at all? What about life after death? There are probably as many ideas about the afterlife as there are different brands of religion. Which, if any, is right? I heard one person say once, "We have to just wait and see. Nobody knows." I know people who believe that when you die, you just cease to exist. It's just like a candle being blown out. It's gone. That's all there is to it. Do we just have to wait and see? Or is it possible to have the same kind of certainty about life after death as we have about the sun rising tomorrow morning? Today is part three in our series, Certainty. So far, we've asked the question, can I be certain about anything? And then last time, we looked at the question, can I be certain about God's existence? And we've seen in both cases that yes, contrary to postmodern thinking that's so popular today, we can, and really we should, be certain about these important things. But what about life after death? Thousands of years ago, Job asked the question that we still ask today. Job 14:14. Can the dead live again? If so, this would give me great hope through all my years of struggle. How true. If you could be certain about the afterlife, wouldn't it, shouldn't it, alter the way you live right now? If you know that this life is just temporary, like a ride in an elevator, aren't you going to live a whole lot differently than if this life is all there is? Today we ask the question, can I be certain about life after death? And we're looking at two proofs that show beyond a reasonable doubt that life continues after physical death. And these are on your outline. If you're taking notes, and I sure hope you are, you'll want to fill in the blanks. The first proof for life after death is what we call near-death experiences. That's point one on your outline. Near-death experiences. You've probably heard of cases of a person dying on the operating table who was later resuscitated. The typical scenario goes something like this. The person reports that during the experience, he left his body but could still hear and see what was going on in the operating room. In fact, he could look down and see his own body as the doctors and nurses were working on this person. Then the person is swept into this tunnel sort of a thing, where he travels at incredible speed toward a very bright light. He may reach the light and see deceased relatives, angels, or famous religious figures there waiting for him. But just as he's about to cross over the barrier into this other world, he's swept back into his body. Millions of people all over the world report having these experiences, Christians as well as non-Christians. And a lot of research has been done by scientists on near-death experiences in the past 30 years, especially. A near-death experience, we might define it this way, a distinct experience that some people report after being revived or resuscitated from a near-death episode. Some of the characteristics of a near-death experience that we haven't already mentioned: a loss of consciousness and vital signs, first of all. There are many documented cases in which the person's heart and breathing stopped, and the person was actually pronounced clinically dead by expert medical personnel. There are even some documented cases in which the person's brain waves, the brain activity, was being monitored at the time, and the brain activity completely ceased during this period. Another characteristic: near-death experiences are reported happening as a result of, in some cases, serious illness or injury, military combat, childbirth, or attempted suicide. Near-death experiences are reported as, I think this is a fascinating one, hyper-real. Hyper-real. In other words, more real than this earthly existence. You know how when you wake up from a dream, you might have thought that the dream seemed very real while you were having it. But then when you wake up, you try to remember the dream and it just seems so unreal to you. You know that kind of experience. Well, people that report near-death experiences often say that coming back here is like the dream. It's less real. The experience in the other place is actually more intense, more vivid, more real feeling than this place. Fascinating. Another characteristic is that some report an extremely positive experience. Sounds very much like heaven. Others, and this sometimes doesn't get reported, but some research has been done on this, others report an extremely negative experience. And these descriptions sound a lot like hell, complete with torment, fire, and grotesque-looking demonic creatures. Now, could near-death experiences really be evidence for life after death? Or could they be explained purely in terms of hallucinations or maybe a reaction to drugs or some other natural phenomenon? Well, maybe some of them could be explained naturally, but there are many cases that seem to defy natural explanations. And I'm just going to give you two here for the sake of brevity. Example number one comes to us from a cardiologist by the name of Dr. Michael Sabin, who was performing a very unusual surgical procedure on a woman in order to excise and repair a large vascular artery aneurysm. And in order to perform this operation, they actually have to induce a cardiac arrest, induce a heart attack in the person under very controlled conditions. The patient's body temperature has to be lowered to 60 degrees Fahrenheit. The heartbeat stops, and the brain waves go flat during this. The blood has to be completely drained out of the head for this operation. This woman's electroencephalograph was totally flat. That measures the brain activity. Her brain and brain stem activity had ceased to function. The operation was successful, but the woman later reported that during the time she was brain dead, she had a near-death experience in which she was able to observe and hear the surgery that was being performed on her, and she was able to report back what happened in accurate detail in the operating room. She also reported the classic tunnel vortex traveling through the tunnel, the bright light, the sighting of dead relatives, including distant cousins whose death she did not know about before the surgery. Very difficult to explain that case in terms of natural phenomena. Another example comes to us from a researcher by the name of Dr. Kenneth Ring, who's done a lot of research on near-death experiences. He completed a 2-year study of near-death experiences that blind people had. Very interesting. Ring and his research partner, Sharon Cooper, report solid evidence of 31 cases in which blind people had near-death experiences and came back reporting accurate visual details during the near-death experience. One case in particular was especially significant. This was a 45-year-old woman named Vicky Umipeg, who was born blind. She had never seen anything in her life. Her optic nerve had actually been destroyed at birth. And yet, when she returned from the near-death experience, she was able to report back visual things that obviously she had seen. This was incredible. Near-death experiences provide, I think, strong evidence that there is more to you than just your body, and that you go on existing even when your body stops working. You have a soul, an immaterial part about you that is not detectable by the five senses, but is nonetheless a very real part of you. Of course, this is what the Bible teaches. But near-death experiences themselves don't prove that the Christian viewpoint about the afterlife is the correct viewpoint. I think they are consistent with what we see in Scripture. Some Christians might differ with me on that, but I think that they're consistent with it. But they don't necessarily prove that the Christian viewpoint is the correct viewpoint as opposed to some other afterlife views. You know, it is possible that the Apostle Paul himself, one of the writers of the New Testament, had a near-death experience. It's reported in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says there, beginning at verse 2, "I was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether I was in my body or out of my body, I don't know. Only God knows." Yes, only God knows whether I was in my body or outside of my body. But I do know that I was caught up to paradise and heard things so astounding that they cannot be expressed in words, things no human is allowed to tell. Very interesting passage of Scripture. Possibly Paul himself had a near-death experience. But even if he did, or whatever it is that this was, Paul looked to something else to give the strongest evidence for life after death. And that's the second proof that we're going to consider today on your outline number two, and that is Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' resurrection. I remember I was sharing my faith once with a relative of mine who said to me, all we can do is hope that there's something after death, because we don't know for sure, and the reason is nobody's ever come back to tell us what it's like, if there is such a thing as life after death. Well, of course, that's not true. I mean, even if you discount, even if you throw out all the near-death experiences and say, I don't believe any of that, we still have the very best proof for life after death, and that is Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead. The best proof there is for life after death. Look at what the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. He's speaking to a crowd in Athens, and he says, for he, talking about God, has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Now notice very carefully. He's talking about judging the world. God is going to judge the world. You're going to stand before God and be judged one day. And the proof of that is Jesus' resurrection. It has been given to you as proof. Well, how so? How is Jesus' resurrection really proof, or the best proof? How could it possibly be that? Well, folks, Jesus' resurrection was unlike anything that has ever happened on planet Earth, ever. People have had near-death experiences, but Jesus' resurrection was no near-death experience. People in Bible times were brought back to life, even by Jesus himself and by other biblical prophets. But Jesus' resurrection was not like any of those events, because all of those people returned to mortal life. They died again. They're not still walking around somewhere here on planet Earth. But Jesus' resurrection is totally unique because he was raised in a transformed body, never to die again. He didn't just survive death like a ghost. He conquered death by snatching back from it everything that it had taken from him. That's what makes it unique. Hugh Hefner, the founder of Playboy magazine, was asked in an interview conducted by Lee Strobel about Jesus' resurrection. And Hefner said that if Jesus really did rise from the dead, he said it would be like a series of dominoes, one thing leading to another, opening up the world to all sorts of wonderful possibilities, including life after death. But unfortunately, when Lee Strobel, in that same interview, asked him if Hefner had ever looked into the evidence for the resurrection, he said that he never had. Too busy looking at other things, I guess. Unfortunately. Did Jesus' resurrection really take place? And if so, can we know it for certain? Or do you just have to take it on blind faith? just because the Bible says so. Sometimes we Christians struggle with doubts. If you're like most people, you do. How do I know that that really happened? How can I be sure? We believe it's true, but maybe we don't really know how to show that it's true. But if it is true, and if we can know for sure that it's true, then we can also know that everything Jesus taught about life after death, or anything else for that matter, is true. We can know for sure that Jesus really is who he claimed to be, God himself in human flesh. But how can we really know? How can we know what happened on that first Easter morning so long ago and so far away? Well, let's pretend for a moment that you and I are historians. Historians that really want to get an answer to this question. What happened on that first Easter morning? Now, as good historians, we want to be as objective as possible. We want to guard against bias of any kind, either for or against. And so let's say, for the sake of discussion, because we're historians, we put aside our own personal convictions about the resurrection, whether you're for it or against it. And we limit ourselves to only those facts which nearly all scholars who have studied this subject, historians, archaeologists, biblical scholars, theologians, whether they're Christian or non-Christians, whether they're harsh critics or atheists, if we limit ourselves just to the facts that they accept, could a case still be made for Jesus' resurrection? Well, the answer is yes. A very good case can be made for Jesus' resurrection. Many people don't realize it, that Jesus' resurrection is one of the very best established events in ancient history. 2 weeks ago, I told you about my friend and mentor, Dr. Gary Habermas. He's written 31 books and over 100 scholarly articles on the subject of the resurrection. He's considered one of the world's foremost authorities on the subject of the history of the resurrection. He lectures all over the world. He's been on television, all kinds of debates, all kinds of things. And he's a professor at Liberty University. And I'm very happy to say, did I mention? A good friend of mine. I like to name drop every once in a while. One day I'd like to get him to speak here at Stony Creek. He did once before years ago, but maybe we can convince him to do so again. But Habermas conducted a research project in which he carefully examined every scholarly book and article published over the last 30 years by experts in the field, all the scholarly publications on this subject in English, German, and French. This was over 1,400 different publications, over 1,200 scholars, Christian and non-Christian, to see what historical facts about Jesus' resurrection nearly all of them accept. Now, Habermas has a list of 12 accepted facts, highly accepted facts. But today, we're just going to look very briefly at 5 core minimal facts that are accepted by nearly every expert in the field. And you say, well, what's the point of all this? The point of it is this. It's so important that I'm putting it up on the screen. The point of all this is, even if you accept the minimal facts just those facts, the resurrection of Jesus is still the only explanation that accounts for all the evidence. Now, if you're a historian, that means that it's a very well-established historical event, one that can stand the toughest scrutiny. And so let's just very briefly go through these five minimal facts. The first one is, and these are on your outline, Jesus' death by crucifixion. In order to have a resurrection, you have to have a death. Was Jesus really dead? Jesus' death by crucifixion is not only reported by the New Testament authors, but it's also reported in no less than five non-Christian sources. The Jewish historian Josephus, writing in the first century, for example. The second century historian, Roman historian Tacitus, and a Greek writer named Lucian are among these ancient sources. Now, crucifixion, if you know anything about crucifixion, it was the most painful and torturous form of execution perhaps ever devised. And the Romans were experts at crucifying people. They knew how to do this very, very effectively. How many of you saw The Passion of the Christ, the movie, came out a few years back? Now, even though that not everything that's in that movie is 100% historically accurate, you certainly get a very vivid, accurate picture of how horrible crucifixion was, how final it was. It was terrible. Even the hypercritical scholar John Dominic Crossan says, and I quote, "Clearly, Jesus' death by crucifixion is as sure as anything historical can ever be." That's a pretty strong statement, especially coming from a guy who is certainly very critical and skeptical about the New Testament. So the first minimal fact is Jesus' death by crucifixion. The second on your outline is the disciples' eyewitness reports. As many as nine excellent, independent, ancient sources testify to the fact that the disciples of Jesus, who lived with him for 3 years, certainly knew him well, claimed that they actually saw him very much alive after his horrible death. The evidence for this is early evidence. In other words, it's very close to the event itself. The Creed in 1 Corinthians 15, for example, goes back to just a few years after the event, much too soon for a legend to develop. What's more, all of these disciples, this is important, all of them boldly testified to Jesus' resurrection appearances and never recanted. They never recanted their faith. Even though doing so meant that they were to undergo terrible persecution, and for many of them, very horrendous deaths by execution. If it were a lie, they were in the position to know it. And yet, if they knew it was a lie, why would they die for a lie? Somebody might die for something that they believe is true, but it really isn't true. We see people will blow themselves up. Well, it's because they sincerely believe that what they have is true, even if it's just a bunch of nonsense. But the disciples are in a different category. They were in a position to know if it was false. And yet, they died horrible deaths, most of them, for their beliefs. The fact that the disciples of Jesus claimed to have actually seen the risen Jesus is an established fact that no credible historian who knows about this area of study, this field, Christian or non-Christian, would deny. Even the atheist New Testament scholar, Gerd Ludemann, says this. Look at this quote. "It may be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ." Can you believe it? That's an atheist who's making an honest assessment of the historical evidence. He says that it is certain, historically certain. Now, of course, Ludemann thinks that the disciples were hallucinating. That's his explanation, which is not a credible explanation. But he admits that they saw something, that they saw Jesus from their perspective. He cannot deny that. The evidence is so strong. The third minimal fact on your outline is the conversion of the persecutor, Paul. Paul was Christianity's greatest enemy in the very earliest days of Christianity. You read about him in the book of Acts in the New Testament. He persecuted Christians. He put them in jail. He even had some of them executed. No historian doubts that this was the reason that Paul gives for his conversion. He is converted to Christianity when he witnesses an appearance of the risen Jesus. This is what convinced him to change. But why would he convert to something he so strongly opposed unless the evidence was irrefutable? Paul's conversion is important for a number of reasons. Number one, he was an enemy of Christianity, so he's not going to make an easy convert. Number two, he changed because he saw the risen Jesus. Number three, Paul personally knew the other apostles that also witnessed Jesus' appearances. And he tells us that he actually interviewed them and talked with them about these matters. And then number four, Paul himself died for his faith. So Paul's conversion is one of the minimal facts. Number four minimal fact is the conversion of the skeptic James. James, who is he? If you're not a Bible reader, you may not be familiar with this guy. James was actually the half-brother of Jesus. We read about him in the book of Acts and in the Gospels. A lot of people don't know that Jesus actually had siblings, half-brothers and even some sisters. And the Gospels tell us that James did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah during Jesus' ministry. Now that's kind of curious, isn't it? It seems rather strange. But I don't know, if I had a brother who said that he was God and never made any mistakes, I might have a hard time believing in them too. Well, this is kind of an embarrassing fact for the church to deal with, that Jesus had siblings that didn't believe in him. In fact, in those days, for a rabbi, and Jesus was considered a rabbi, to have family members that did not accept him or have confidence in his teaching, that was extremely embarrassing. That was very shameful. And so, since this is such an embarrassing fact, it's most likely true. This is not something that the Gospels would make up. And so it's almost universally accepted by all scholars that this actually happened. But what's interesting is that we're told that the risen Jesus appeared to James. And after that, James becomes not only a believer, but he becomes a leader in the Christian church in Jerusalem, where it all started. And that, of course, was the most important church of the day, the most prominent church of the day, Jerusalem. James becomes the leader. And not only that, but there are three non-biblical ancient sources that testify that James was martyred for his faith, that he died for his faith in the risen Jesus. Now, this is all very hard to explain unless James really did see Jesus alive from the dead. Let's look at the fifth minimal fact, and that is the empty tomb. Now, this fact is not quite as well accepted as the first four. About 75% of scholars in the field accept the fact that Jesus' tomb was empty on the third day, which is still a strong majority. If Jesus' tomb was empty, the question, of course, is, what happened to the body? Where did it go? What makes even many skeptical scholars accept the empty tomb is that it was first reported by women. Why is that interesting? Well, in those days, the testimony of women was not considered reliable. I don't know why anybody would come up with that kind of a thing, but it was not considered believable. It was not considered valid testimony in a court of law. And so if you wanted to get people to believe something, and you were going to make it up, and you wanted people to believe it, you wouldn't bring women into the story to get them to testify to it. This would have been an embarrassment that women were the first ones to discover the tomb. But the fact that they admit women found the empty tomb first probably means that it happened that way, like it or not. That's the way it happened. I think that's maybe God's way of saying, hey, look, we're going to, you know, put some of this nonsense to an end here about women not being able to be believed. Do I hear any amens? Well, that's very important. Another important thing about the empty tomb is that Jesus' enemies admitted that his tomb was empty. And finally, if the tomb was not empty, if Jesus was still in there rotting away, the authorities could have come, took that body out, and just paraded it through the streets of Jerusalem and destroyed the idea of a resurrection right then and there. But they didn't do this. And so for that reason, the empty tomb is a well-established fact. Now, we didn't have time to go through any of this in any kind of detail, but I encourage you to check out this evidence for yourself. There's a lot that's been written on it. It's a very strong case. And this book is the one I showed this couple weeks ago up here on the screen. The one that I highly recommend, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus by Gary Habermas and Michael Lacona, for more information. The historical evidence for Jesus' resurrection is very strong. Even if you admit just the bare core minimal facts that nearly all scholars accept, even the skeptics, Christian and non-Christian. And so back to life after death, we might frame our argument something like this. The argument for the afterlife from Jesus' resurrection. First of all, Jesus taught that heaven and hell exist. There are a lot of passages where we see this. It's undeniably Jesus' teaching. He says in Matthew 25, for example, and they will go away into eternal punishment. He's talking about those who are not believers. But the righteous will go into eternal life. Jesus clearly believed in the afterlife. He taught about heaven and he taught about hell. So Jesus taught this. Second part of this argument, Jesus claimed that God would raise him from the dead. The historical evidence shows that Jesus rose from the dead. God would not raise a false teacher from the dead. That makes sense. It'd be vindicating his teachings. Therefore, Jesus' teaching about the afterlife is true. And so, can we be certain about life after death? Well, there are two very good reasons. Near-death experiences, and even more so, Jesus' resurrection. It say, yes, yes, we can. There is an afterlife. And Jesus' version of it, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus' version of the afterlife, complete with heaven and hell, is true. What's more, Jesus really is who he claimed to be. The Savior of the world, God in human flesh visiting this planet. Are you saved? Are you? This life is only a microsecond compared to eternity. If you're not saved, make today the day that you turn your life over to Jesus Christ. There are huge implications for what we've been talking about. To put it in one sentence, our main idea says, prepare for the afterlife the way Jesus advised. If you're not saved, this means you need to be saved. Heaven and hell are real, hyper-real. And you're headed for one of them. Everybody in this room is headed for one or the other. But your good works will not get you to heaven. Nobody is good enough. You need Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. To receive him, all you have to do is repent of your sin. Turn to Jesus. Believe that he died for you on the cross and rose from the dead. Take him into your life as your Lord and Savior. Are you saved? That's the question that every person who's never dealt with that issue needs to deal with today. Make today the day you turn your life over to him. If you are a believer, praise God. I hope this message has been an encouragement to your faith. You can use this stuff to witness to your non-Christian friends. I encourage you to get the book, study into this. Learn about this so that you can share it comfortably with others. But there's more. And here it is. There's an important question. Even if you're a believer in Christ, this is the question for you. Does your life clearly reflect that you believe that this world is just temporary? Or are you living as though your house, your bank account, your friends at school, your popularity, your job, your hobbies, whatever it might be, are you living as though those things are the most important things in life? If somebody just met you, would that person be able to tell from your words and from your deeds that Jesus Christ is the most important priority in your life? Does he take first place in your life? Does he take first place in your family? In your finances? In your church commitments? in your giving, in your thoughts, in your personal habits? If not, what specifically needs to change in your life to put him in his place? First place for Jesus Christ. It's worth it. It's eternity that we're talking, folks. We're going to close our service really right now. I'd ask you to stand. And I'm going to have my brother Ron come up here and lead us in a closing prayer. And I'd also like to say that if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, come on up and talk with one of us here. Maybe you have questions. Maybe you'd like somebody to pray with. Or maybe you just have a prayer request and you would like somebody to pray for a need. You can come up here. There will be people standing up here. And all you need to do is tell them what that need is, and that nobody will gather around you. There won't be a big crowd around you. Just that one person will pray for that need with you. Or if you don't even want to stay and you just want that person to pray for your prayer request, whatever it is, that person will pray for your prayer request. All right? So come on down here. You could form a line if you wanted to. And just, you know, bring your prayer requests, whatever they might be, down here and either pray with somebody or have somebody pray for you, whether you're here or not. All right? Ron, lead us in prayer.
Our gracious, almighty God, Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. Thank you so much for every person that is here today. Thank you so much, Heavenly Father, that you have not left us in a cloudy and foggy world with no understanding, Lord, but you have granted us to know that there are things that are sure, that we can depend on. And Lord, as your word says in Isaiah, that your thoughts are not our thoughts and your ways are not our ways, Lord, that you do allow us to change, though, to become more like that, that our thoughts may be your thoughts, and so that our ways may be your ways. Help us to take what we've heard today and let it change our thoughts and our ways. Even now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.